Well, this morning, I want to unpack an event that happened over in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 8. And if you have your Bible with you this morning, I want to invite you to turn there, Matthew chapter 8. If you wanted to give this event, this conversation, a title, I'd call it Amazing Faith. And I'd like to draw your attention to verse 5. In verse 5, we read, when Jesus had entered Capernaum. Now, as I've said before, it's always hard to sort of break into the middle of a passage of Scripture, into the middle of a scene. So let me give you a little background information to sort of set the stage. The place, Capernaum, literally means the village of Nahum, or the village of comfort. The village of consolation. And in case you don't remember, Capernaum is located on the northwest shore of the Sea of Galilee. And according to Matthew 4, verse 13, Jesus moved there from Nazareth to kind of set up a base camp, okay? Or to put it another way, Capernaum was ground zero for Jesus' Galilean ministry. Now, a couple of things that you might note or want to take note of is that Peter and his brother Andrew had their home in Capernaum. In Jesus' day, Capernaum probably had a population of about 12 to 15,000 people. It was basically a blue-collar, uneducated fishing town that was looked down upon by the religious elite back in Jerusalem. Just a hick town, in their opinion. And another thing to note is that the Romans had a garrison there. And as you can imagine, that would mean that there were quite a number of Gentiles living in Capernaum. In fact, that whole area was known as Galilee of the Gentiles. You know something? I think it's so God that Jesus would set up his camp in an area looked down by others. I mean, it's to be expected, don't you think? You see, when God moves, he moves among the most unlikely of people because he loves to take the weak to shame the wise. Okay, let's look at the passage, Matthew chapter 8, starting with verse 5. Let's read the event. When Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him asking for help. He said, Lord, my servant lies at home, paralyzed, suffering terribly, and is about to die. Jesus said to him, I will come and heal him. The centurion replied, Lord, I'm not worthy to have you come under my roof, but just say the word and my servant will be healed. For I myself am a man under authority with soldiers under me. I tell this one, go, and he goes. And that one, come, and he comes. I say to my servant, do this, and he does it. Verse 10. When Jesus heard this, he was amazed and said to those following him, truly, I tell you, I have not found anyone in Israel with such great faith. I say to you that many will come from the east and the west and will take their places at the feast with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the subjects of the kingdom will be thrown outside into the darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then Jesus said to the centurion, go, let it be done just as you believed it would. And his servant was healed at that moment. Okay. That's the passage. And before we sort of take a deep dive into this conversation I've entitled Amazing Faith, I want to share just a couple of amazing things that these days you can discover on the World Wide Web, on the internet. For example, did you know that the total weight of all the ants on Earth is greater than the total weight of all the humans on this planet? Go figure, right? And just for the record, I don't know how you would even begin to figure something like that out. And I don't know how you could possibly fact check that stat. But here are a couple more amazing facts. Did you know that more than 2,500, this is an American fact, I think, more than 2,500 left-handed people are killed every year from using equipment meant for right-handed people? Any lefties here today? If you happen to be left-handed, please be careful. Another amazing fact. Did you know that humans shed 40 pounds of skin in their lifetime? Completely replacing their outer skin every month. Did you know that if the human brain were a computer, it could perform 38,000 trillion operations per second? By the way, to date, the world's most powerful supercomputer can only manage only 0.002% of that. Here's another one. Did you know that rain of fish is an annual weather event in which hundreds of fish rain from the sky onto the Honduran city of Yoro? Okay, that one might not affect you, but this next one will. Did you know that a mosquito has 47 teeth? Who knew, right? And an odd number, like what's with that? Not 46 or 48? No, 47. Did you know that vending machines kill four times as many people as sharks per year? You know, that's an amazing fact, but it is a totally useless, you know, piece of information, right? Here's another one. Did you know that human fingers are so sensitive that if your fingers were the size of the earth, you could feel the difference between a house and a car? Who knew, right? Did you know, and you might have one in your backyard, did you know that the average hummingbird's heart rate is more than 1,200 beats per minute? Think about that. And here's one. Did you know, and I didn't know this, did you know that a blue whale's heart is the size of a VW Beetle? And large enough that you could actually swim through its arteries. I don't want to try this, but that's pretty impressive. One more. Did you know that there are more atoms in a single glass of water than glasses of water in all the oceans of the earth? Now, this morning, the way I want to attack this passage of scripture today is by talking about several things that we observe in this encounter with this centurion. So first of all, let me tell you about some of the impressive things that we discover about the centurion. Now you have to understand that this centurion was an influential man. You see, a centurion was a Roman soldier who had the oversight of at least 100 other soldiers. Okay? Now remember, the Romans were ruling the world at this time. And so it stands to reason that this guy was a prominent figure in the community. Polybius, the historian, describes their qualifications. He writes this. He says, "They must be not so much seekers after danger as men who can command, steady in action and reliable. They ought not to be overanxious to rush into the fight, but when hard pressed, they must be ready to hold their ground and die at their posts." In other words, centurions had the reputation for being notoriously harsh and merciless men, and as such, they were the backbone of the great Roman army. Yet I find it interesting that in the New Testament, the Roman centurions are spoken of well, right? For example, do you remember the centurion at the cross? Do you remember his words? He said, "Truly, this is the Son of God." How about Cornelius in Acts chapter 10, the first Gentile convert to Christianity? Or how about the centurion who assisted the Apostle Paul and saved his life over in Acts chapter 27? So first, this centurion in Matthew chapter 8 had influence. Second, this centurion had compassion. Look at your Bible, look at the passage in Matthew 8, verse 6, we read, "This servant, my servant, who I highly value, lies at home paralyzed, suffering terribly." By the way, I should also mention that in Roman law, a slave was just a living tool with no rights. Okay? In fact, a master could mistreat a slave, even kill him, with no repercussions. William Barclay quotes a Roman writer on estate management who recommended that the farmer ought to examine his implements every year and throw out those that were old and broken. And then he adds this, he says, "Do the same with your slaves." In other words, the rule of thumb was that when a slave could no longer contribute to the workforce, the owner would likely just discard him. But not this guy. No, this guy, this centurion in Matthew 5, highly valued his servant and cared about what he was going through. This guy had compassion. Somebody once defined compassion as "your pain in my heart." In other words, this centurion loved this slave so much that he felt his pain in his heart. And he went to a great amount of trouble to see about getting his health restored. A third observation that I want to make about this centurion is his generosity and his love. In Luke's account of this story, of this miracle, Dr. Luke tells us that some Jews for the town approached Jesus on behalf of this centurion. In fact, keep your finger in Matthew chapter 8 and turn ahead to Luke's Gospel chapter 7. And I want you to check out what Luke's account adds to this scene. Because he writes in Luke chapter 7 verses 4 and 5, "When they came to Jesus, they pleaded earnestly with him, saying, 'This man deserves to have you do this because he loves our nation and has built our synagogue.'" In other words, this particular Roman centurion stationed in a foreign land had grown to love the Jewish nation. So much so that apparently he had used his own resources to build a synagogue, a place where God's people could gather and worship. I mean, think about that. You would think that a Roman soldier would be the last guy to build a synagogue, but this guy did. So first, this centurion had influence, this centurion had compassion. This centurion in Matthew chapter 8 was generous and loving. One more. This centurion had humility. He had humility. Now flip back to Matthew chapter 8, look at the passage, look at verse 8. Look at what it says. He says this, he says, "Lord, I am not worthy. I do not deserve to have you come under my roof." Now, I got to tell you that this would have been a little unusual. It strikes me that this situation, this encounter, would have been a little bit awkward. I mean, Roman officers were not known for displaying their humility, especially before their conquered subjects. Any Roman soldier would be required to be as hard as nails and would likely rule with an iron fist. So picture the scene. Here's this centurion. He's standing before a poor Jewish rabbi, and he says to him, "Sir, I'm not worthy. I don't deserve to have you come and enter my home." I mean, this guy is the perfect picture of the words that Jesus spoke in the Sermon on the Mount just a few chapters earlier, where he says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven," Matthew 5:3. Now, what does it mean to be poor in spirit? Well, poor in spirit means that you reach a point where you realize you're broke. Being poor in spirit means that you're spiritually bankrupt. It's acknowledging that you can't dig yourself out of the hole that you're in, that you can't take care of yourself, that you can't fix the problem that you're facing, that you can't redeem the situation that you find yourself in, that you can't put the pieces back together, that you can't turn things around and get past it. In other words, the bottom line is that when you are poor in spirit, you declare your spiritual bankruptcy and you ask God for help. And Jesus says in that moment, blessed are you. Without a doubt, there are some pretty impressive things about this centurion. His influence, his compassion, his generosity, his love for the nation, his humility. And we could add that he knew where to go when a loved one had a need. I wonder this morning, do you know where to go when someone you care about is in need? Do you know where to go when you're concerned about their physical health or their emotional well-being? Now think about that Roman centurion. As impressive as these facts are, as uncommon as his actions were in that day, they are not the things that amazed Jesus. Listen, what amazed Jesus about this Gentile Roman soldier was his great faith. Take a look at the passage again. The centurion replied, Lord, I do not deserve to have you come under my roof. Do you get the sense that this guy is just awestruck by Jesus? I mean, do you get the level of respect and reverence that this Roman official is showing to Jesus when he was face to face with him? And I can't help but try to wonder this morning, am I that awestruck when I stand before Jesus? Are you that awestruck when you come into his presence? And do you approach him with the same kind of respect and reverence? But this centurion had more to say. Look at the passage, verse 8. The centurion replied, Lord, I'm not worthy to have you come under my roof, but just say the word. Like, you don't even have to be there, and my servant will be healed. Evidently, this centurion had heard the stories about Jesus performing miracles. Evidently, this guy had probably heard that Jesus had healed a man with a withered hand, or that Jesus had cleansed a leper. It's likely that this guy had heard about the time when Jesus had raised up a man when he was paralyzed and caused him to walk. And obviously, this Roman centurion believed that the things he heard about Jesus were credible. And since he had nowhere else to turn, he turned to Jesus to heal his servant whom he valued. Look at the passage again, verse 8. The centurion replied, Lord, I'm not worthy to have you come under my roof, but just say the word and my servant will be healed. Now listen, the centurion goes on. He says, for I myself am a man under authority. In other words, this guy was under the authority of the emperor with soldiers under him. And the centurion makes it abundantly clear. He says, I tell this one to go, and he goes. I tell this one, come, and he comes. I say to my servant, do this, and he does it. Why? Well, because the soldiers under him knew that he had the authority of the emperor behind his words. And as we continue in the passage, we read, when Jesus heard this, he was amazed. By the way, there are only two times in Scripture where Jesus is amazed. The word is thaumazo. It means to wonder, to marvel, or to be astonished out of one's senses. In fact, in the Gospels, this specific word is almost exclusively used to describe people reacting to Jesus. However, there are only two times in the Gospels where Jesus is amazed. First, he's amazed at the great faith of this centurion, right here in Matthew 8, verse 10. And second, in Mark chapter 6, verse 6, you might want to write that down and check it out later. in his hometown of Nazareth, Jesus was amazed not by faith, but by the lack of faith of God's own people. So going back to the passage, what Jesus was saying in essence is that they had Abraham, Moses, and the law and the prophets, yet they did not have faith. But this Gentile, this Roman centurion, this man of authority who had none of that, had faith. Look at the passage, verse 10. When Jesus heard this, he was amazed and said to those following him, by the way, have you ever noticed how Jesus used every opportunity to turn unique situations into teachable moments? And he does that for those who were following him that day. Look at the passage again, verse 10. When Jesus heard this, he was amazed, and he said to those following him, truly, I tell you, I have not found anyone in Israel with such great faith. Not those who have heard me speak on the mountainside, not those who have seen the miracle that I have performed, not the scribes and the teachers of the law, not the priests or the Levites, not even Peter and John and Andrew or James or any of the 12. Truly, I tell you, I have not found anyone in Israel with such great faith. So here's this Gentile. He has a pagan background. He has a built-in Roman self-sufficiency, a man who didn't have the benefit of knowing the Old Testament law and the prophets, a man who probably had never heard Jesus speak in person, but only heard reports from others. Yet this guy, this centurion, this Roman, recognized Jesus' authority. Think about that. And not only that, but he saw a parallel between the way that he commanded his soldiers, when he said, do this, they did it, and the way that Jesus commanded diseases. You see, this guy knew and he believed that all Jesus had to do was say the word, and things would happen, just as Jesus spoke. Without a doubt, this guy, this centurion, recognized who Jesus was. And therefore, he had complete confidence in the word of Jesus. Lord, I'm not worthy to have you come to my place. Just say the word. Truly, I tell you, I have not found anyone in Israel with such great faith. And then Jesus continues to use this moment to teach. To teach about some awesome things and some terrifying things. And as we keep reading, we discover that Jesus' encounter with this centurion became a prophetic warning to the nation and a warning to all those who refuse to believe. And notice that Jesus starts with the awesome things first. Look at the passage. Look at verse 11. Jesus said, I say to you, many will come from the east and the west and will take their places at the feast with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. So what's Jesus talking about here? Simply this. When Jesus says that many will come from the east and the west, he's talking about Gentiles coming to faith in Christ. Gentiles coming and becoming believers, where they will find a place of rest, where they will participate in the feast, where they will find themselves in good company, where they will finally and fully experience the kingdom of God. But at the same time, Jesus also points to terrifying things. Again, look at the passage, look at verse 12. But the subjects of the kingdom, and Jesus here is talking about those who had the law, those who had the prophets, those who were familiar with the Old Testament, those who had the history and the heritage, but who refused to believe, who refused to place their faith in Jesus. Look at verse 12. But though the subjects of the kingdom will be thrown outside into the outer darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Not only will they miss the great heavenly banquet, but they will spend forever in a place of outer darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Listen, those are very serious words coming out of the mouth of Jesus. And I've often wondered about his choice of words here. I believe that Jesus points to both extremes right here in Matthew 8, verse 12. One day in hell, there will be those who are weeping, tears of regret. Oh God, I could have accepted Jesus as my personal Lord and Savior. I had the chance. What was I thinking? I should have. I had the opportunity, but I didn't do it. I certainly would have, but I thought that there would be many more chances along the way. I thought there'd be more time. And then there would be those who would be gnashing their teeth. I think that is a picture of those who are there in continued rebellion and rejection. Oh God, how dare you do this to me? I wonder this morning, have you ever wondered why so many people choose to reject and not believe in Jesus? I think there are two primary reasons why people choose not to believe after hearing about Jesus and in the Gospels. The first is intellectual pride. It seems to me that those who consider themselves a little smarter than most have a harder time believing in the claims of Scripture about Jesus. Ever notice that? I think it's because in their minds, somehow they feel, they think that if they accept all of these claims in Scripture, that they are somehow checking their brains at the door. I don't know, but it just seems that way to me. Listen, that's not at all what we're called to do as Jesus followers. Faith means that we examine the evidence and then make a choice. By the way, God didn't ask us to have blind faith. But he does ask that we examine the Bible, that we look at creation, that we study the life of Christ, that we look at the testimonies of answered prayer and transformed lives, and then choose to believe. And the second reason why people choose not to believe after hearing the gospel is our moral rebellion. You see, to place our faith in Christ necessitates repentance. It requires that there be a life change, a dramatic change of lifestyle. And it's so much easier to refuse to believe than it is to believe and change. In the words of the psalmist in Psalm 10, verse 4, we read, "In his pride, the wicked does not seek him. In all his thoughts, there is no room for God." You see, I believe that there are many who refuse to believe because they don't want to change. It's too much trouble. It's not convenient. I believe that's why Jesus said in John chapter 3, verse 19, this is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. David Platt, in his book, Exalting Jesus in Matthew, writes, "Your eternal destiny is dependent on humble trust in the authority of Jesus to save you from your sins and to rule over your life as Lord. And all who trust in him like this, regardless of ethnicity or background, will be welcomed at his table." Now let's get back to the passage. Look at the words of Jesus in Matthew chapter 8, verse 13. "Then Jesus said to the centurion, 'Go. Let it be done just as you believed it would.' And his servant was healed at that moment." Isn't that a great ending to this story? Go. Let it be done just as you believed it would. Listen up. Can I let you in on a little secret? That kind of faith still amazes God today. People who take Jesus at his word, people who recognize his authority, people who demonstrate their faith with not only their lips, but with their lives. people who live out an active and alive faith, who walk boldly and confidently into the waters of life, trusting him to part the seas. And just as Jesus responded to the faith of the centurion, he still responds to faith today. By faith, we are justified. By faith, we stand firm. By faith, we are shielded by God's power until he comes to take us home. By faith, we can conquer kingdoms. And by faith, we gain what was promised. A hymn you know and one that we sing from time to time goes, "'Tis so sweet to trust in Jesus, just to take him at his word, just to rest upon his promise, just to know, thus saith the Lord." As I close this morning, I wonder, how are you going to amaze Jesus this week? Ever thought about that? Now, you have to understand that each one of us is going to amaze Jesus this week, right? Because either we're going to amaze him through a renewed commitment to an active and alive and active, if Jesus said so, I believe it, kind of faith, not just heard on our lips, but seen in our lives. Or we're going to amaze Jesus because even though we've heard it all before, even though we've seen it work in the lives of others, we will spend yet another week in amazing unbelief. The choice is yours. Let's pray. You may be here this morning. Maybe you've heard the good news of the gospel all of your life, and yet you've never accepted the Lord Jesus as your personal Savior. You've never connected the dots and surrendered your life to him. Listen, don't put it off another minute. Make today the day that you do business with Jesus and turn your life over to him. Maybe you're here this morning and you feel like your life is kind of in a holding pattern. You know, you're overwhelmed with the stuff of every day, and you really don't have the joy and peace that you once used to have. Maybe you feel like you're just going through the motions, and you feel like your walk with God is cold and maybe distant, on again, off again. This morning, ask God to give you a fresh touch. Ask God to draw near to you again and reignite the spark that seems to have gone out. Father, this morning I thank you for this amazing story about this Roman centurion who had amazing faith. And Lord, this morning, as we reflect on our own situation, Lord, we recognize that in one way or another, we're going to amaze you in this coming week. And God, I pray that our eyes would be open, that our heads would be focused in on what you are saying through your word to us, in order for us to make the changes that are necessary, in order for us to be walking in step with you, that we too would not just talk about our amazing faith, but that we would live it out day by day by day. And so God, I pray that as we study your word, as we immerse ourselves in it and ask you to open our eyes to the truth of it, that Lord, you would be at work making the changes that are necessary in order for us to be able to be in a position where we would amaze you with our faith. So God, do your work in us as only you can. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.